Thank you for those of you who have sent meals and called and texted and checked in on us, how we're doing with our newest addition, Chloe, to our family. Many of you have asked how we're sleeping. We're sleeping on a baby schedule, which means when it's dark outside, we're not. So this is my promise. I will keep the message interesting so I don't fall asleep. And we'll go from there tonight. It's a blessing to be in God's house today. Let's pray, and then we'll begin tonight. Father, we thank you so much for the love that you have given to us. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, we pray now as we take a few minutes to look into your word tonight and the people of Israel that you have called into this new land that they are about to enter, that you would speak to our hearts tonight, that you would challenge our faith, that we walk out of this place different than we walked in tonight because we've exposed to your truths of your word. Pray that you would give words to say, that I would honor and glorify you in everything we do tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I appreciate a new start in life sometimes. And the beginning of every school year seemed to give me that chance. Gone are all the academic sins of the past. If you're like me and you got a C in Greek, you get another chance to get another C in Greek the next semester. And it also provided a great opportunity, though, at the same time, to get a fresh start, to be easily overwhelmed. I remember, you know, it seemed like every semester in college, I would go the first day of class and the first couple days of class, and they're great and they're horrible all at the same time. They're great because you get a new professor or a professor that you like, you get a new class with him, and you kind of get to start over, but it's bad at the same time because they give you this really cool sheet of paper. It's called a syllabus. And on that syllabus is contained everything that's due the entire semester. And I would sit there at the first day, the end of the first day or so of classes, and feel severely overwhelmed. As I leaf through each syllabus, I would have the sense of dread that would set in at the sight of all the assignments I had due seemingly by the next class period. And in the midst of all those page numbers, projects, and tests, it was easy to lose focus and very easy to lose hope and just say, you know what, I think I'm done. And it was then the thing I needed to do was to step back and see the need to take it one step at a time and to refocus my view for the semester. You know, it's very easy in our lives to lose focus when faced with incredible circumstances, whether physically or in our faith. And as we pick up the story tonight of the children of Israel, if you're not there already, in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, we see that they are faced with such a challenge to their faith. Will they lose or keep their focus on God? And before we pick up in Numbers 13, let me give you a little bit of background. God had done wonderful things for the children of Israel. He had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt in a miraculous way. There they had been living for about 400 years, and there they had fallen under slavery, doing whatever the Egyptians asked them to do. And he had brought them through a miraculous journey. First, he had sent Moses, saying to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And when Pharaoh wouldn't hearken to that, he sent 10 plagues upon Egypt, each one showing his power. And then as they left Egypt, they came to the Red Sea. And as they turned around at the Red Sea, they looked, and there were the Egyptians behind them. And God miraculously opened the Red Sea, brought them through it, and used that at the same time to defeat the very Egyptians he had just delivered them from. God had brought a premier world power to its knees to get his people out. As they traveled on in the wilderness, God provided food. He provided water. Food literally fell from the sky every day. When they had no water, he provided that in a miraculous way. He had his constant presence among them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, leading them in the way they were to go. And he dwelt among them in the tabernacle that they had built. He had helped them to defeat any enemy they had faced along the way. And now they have reached a place called Kadesh Barnea, not far from the promised land. And as Israel now stands on the edge of the promised land, they are on the brink of a promise that is about to be fulfilled by God. A promise that God made to the patriarch of the nation, Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, God says, "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward they shall come out with great substance." This had been fulfilled. Israel had been slave to the nation of Egypt. And as they left, the Bible tells us that the Egyptians were giving them their stuff as they left. Please leave our nation. And so now, if you turn over two chapters in Genesis, in Genesis 17, God also said to Abram, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants, to the nation of Israel. And now they stood just outside that promised land. No doubt they knew that promise, and now it was almost a reality. They could almost have it. We all know what it's like to wait for something and wait and wait and wait, and then it's finally there. Okay, the most recent example from my life is we were waiting for our daughter to be born, and you wait and you wait and you wait, and now she's here. And now that was them. They had waited for years for God to bring about the deliverance of his people. And now they stood on the edge of the promised land. And as they prepare to enter the land, they want to know more. So they choose 12 spies to send for the task of searching out the land. And even in God's words to Moses, in regards to these spies, this fulfilled promise of the land is seen. If you're in Numbers chapter 13, look at verses 1 and 2. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them." And in verse 2, this is a present action. You could read there in verse 2, "The land of Canaan, which I am giving unto the children of Israel." It was here. This was the time. And then we meet these 12 men. We won't look through their names tonight, but know that all 12 of these men's names are recorded here before they play a vital role in the nation of Israel's history. They will be the first ones to see the land that God has promised. They will be God's spokesman to the Israelites. They will state whether or not God has really been honest with Israel, and if that land is really as good as he said it is. And when God started his deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt with the calling of Moses to lead his people, this is what he promised in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. "And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites." This is that phrase that's used to describe the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, which means it had everything you could ever want, anything you could ever need to survive. And God had promised that to them. And now these men will now enter the promised land to confirm or deny what God has said. So we pick up tonight with the main part of our message. First, we see the details of the promised land. In verses 17 through 24 of chapter 13, we see these men and the details they're going to find out about the land. And first is that they receive a charge from Moses. If you look with me in verses 17 through 20, "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether they're in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of first ripe grapes." So Moses gives these men a direction and a charge. He says, this is the way you're going to go. I want you to go up this way. And I want you to see the land, to spy it out, to tell us what it's like. And specifically, Moses says, here are two areas I want you to look at. One, Moses has some military questions they need to answer. You know, the conquest of Canaan was going to be a military operation. There were these people who lived there that God was going to give them victory over. And so Moses says, you need to find out the answers to these questions. Are they strong or weak? Are they few or many? Do they live in cities or do they live in tents? These are all practical questions. If you're going to bring an army in, you need to know if you're going to be up against a wall or a guy in a tent. And if there's a lot of them or a few of them. This would inform their strategy. However, there are also some very interesting provisional questions Moses wants them to answer. They're about the land itself. And these questions specifically might answer, was God honest in what he promised the nation of Israel? Was the land good or bad? Was it fat or lean? That is, rich or poor land? Were there trees for what they need to build or not? And while you're there, by the way, bring us some of the fruit. Because there's fruit there, we know, right? God said it was, so let's see it. Let's see if it what kind of fruit it is. And honestly, these questions were questions that should be met with positive answers. Because God had already told them what the land was like. And these questions were to confirm in the people's mind that, yeah, this is exactly what God had said it was going to be, and we should go. And their whole purpose was to show the truthfulness of God. And you know what? Because in the end, it didn't matter who lived in the land. It had already been promised to them by their faithful God. And so these men set out. And in verses 21 through 24, they see the sights of the promised land. Look there with me. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came into Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came into the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. So the spies went into the land and did as they were told. And for 40 days they traveled roughly 500 miles. It may didn't come up as well as I thought it might. But that is, on the right side, right up there, and you can't see it, but right there, there's a line that goes up. It kind of shows you the way we think they went, up through, rough idea, the promised land there. And they traveled 500 miles in 40 days, and this is what's really cool to me. They saw places like the Sea of Galilee for the very first time. And we read the Bible, and we read in the New Testament about Peter and James and John and Andrew and these guys, they were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. And we're like, yeah, Sea of Galilee. These people have never heard of the Sea of Galilee. And these guys, I can just imagine them walking through the land. Wow, look at that. Look at this. Wow, there's a sea of this big ocean thing here. Maybe we can catch some fish here. And walking around and seeing this land that God had promised them. They went to Hebron, the burial place of the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. And then they observed the people. They saw the people who lived in the land currently. We get a list there of some of these people who lived there. And then they observed the produce of the land. And here we read of an amazing cluster of grapes they found. That they cut this cluster and they put it on a pole and it took two guys to carry it back. And that was just a little bit of what they had found. And a little bit of what the land had to offer. It's very interesting. The place from which the grapes come, they call Eshcol. The word Eshcol literally means cluster. And the thinking is that area where it came from is a very good place to grow grapes. So yeah, they cut out a cluster, but there were a whole bunch more where that came from. And so they come back to the people. And no doubt, right, they should be excited. They saw all these things. They saw the fruit. They saw the land. And they saw the people. And that's where we start to see some differing reports. There's details of the land, but then we come back to see some differing reports. And they give first a report of the findings in verses 25 through 29. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel under the wilderness of Paran and to Kadesh and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, "We came into the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." So after 40 days, no doubt these guys are tired. But you know, I think, man, that should have been a really good kind of tired after just seeing this amazing land that God had promised. And they show this fruit, and when they show it, they confirm this is true. There in verse 27, "And surely it floweth with milk and honey," the exact words that God had used. Yeah, it does. It's as good as God said it was going to be. However, even in the good report of the land, even in the very confirmation that the land is as good as God said it is, we start to see there's discord amongst the group. This wording in verse 27 is not there by accident. It says, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us." And there's a distancing of themselves. It's not the land that God is giving us. It's not this land that he has promised. It's, yeah, you know that place you sent us? Yeah, we went over there, and here's what we found. And as they begin this distant terminology, they follow that good report that, yeah, okay, it does flow with milk and honey, but there's something else you need to know. There's some people who live there, and they're not going to like us wanting to move in on them. The cities are strong, the people are many, and it's not just a wide open land. It has inhabitants poised to resist eviction. And you start to see that the overriding tenor of what they're saying is negative. Yeah, yeah, this is good. All this is good. But you really need to listen to this, okay? These people, the children of Anak, come up. The word Anak comes from the word, it means neck. It means they had a long neck. And we'll see in a minute, they're really tall people. Played on the basketball team there. And people actually think that perhaps even Goliath descended from the children of Anak. And as these men are giving a report, Caleb stands up and gives a minority report in verse 30. "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" You get the idea. He had to still the people that as the spies started talking, these 10 guys started sharing, hey, it's not really that great because there's all these people there, that this commotion starts. Are you really sure we should go? And Caleb stills the people and shares his view and his focus on God. You know, Caleb doesn't deny the presence of enemies. He doesn't go up there and say, yeah, well, they're not really there. We just walk in. He doesn't say that. He confirms they're there. But he doesn't deny the power that they have in God either. Caleb's focus is on his God and his promise to bring them into the land. And if that's God's promise, it doesn't matter who else lives there. It doesn't matter who wants to stand against them. God's going to bring it about. And there are roadblocks and obstacles, but in God, the people are well able to overcome them. And so Caleb's ready to go. He says, let's go up right now. We are well able to overcome them. But the spies come back with some very overriding discouragement in verse 31. "But the men that went up with him said, 'We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight.'" You know, Caleb's view is quickly overridden by these 10 other guys. And they get up and they say, wait. Yeah, this is great. Remember what we said. These men are focusing on the enemy that lies before them instead of their God. They're stronger than us, they claim, not realizing the God they serve is stronger than everyone else. And these men have gotten so out of focus, they skew the entire report of the nation, of the land of Canaan to God's people. They speak evil of what God has called good. Very dangerous place for them to be. And the size of the people overshadows the size of their God in their minds. It's very interesting. At the end of verse 32, they said, all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. It's gone from, okay, there's this little section of people called, you know, the children of Anak, and they're really tall, to everybody we saw was Shaquille O'Neal, okay? They were huge. And they even say, when we stood next to them, we felt like little bitty tiny grasshoppers that you squish with your feet. And so that's what they look at us like. And in their minds, they have traveled all of this way out of Egypt only to lose out in the end. Only to not be able to go in and overcome people that live there. And they have chosen to purely focus on the physical instead of spiritual. They've chosen to walk by sight and not by faith. There's a difference between the physical and the spiritual focus of these two groups of people. The physical focus of these men says, yeah, there's a lot of great things here. There's a lot of great things. It flows with milk and honey, even like God said it did. But there's also a lot of great people, and they're going to stand in our way. And they're not going to let us take it. But the spiritual focus of Caleb, and later we learn Joshua, says that, you know what, these physical wonders prove that our God is trustworthy. Let's follow him into the land. Let's go. And so now, the stage is set. You got on one side, you have 10 guys standing up saying, listen, okay, the focus here is the people. The focus is the enemies. And you got two guys over here saying, no, the focus is God. The focus is that God promised the land was good, and it is. So let's go. Let's go take the land. So now the people of Israel need to make a decision. And in the first part of chapter 14, we see there's a disquiet among the people as they begin to murmur. In verse 1, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. The people have adopted the attitude of the 10 spies. And now, as one writer put it, looking through the eyes of their human frailty, they felt they had nowhere to turn. What are we going to do? And they could have spent the entire night celebrating the goodness of God, but instead they spent the entire night weeping because we're never going to make it. The people are too great. And they lost focus on God, and once that started, it had a snowball effect. It picked up speed and got bigger and bigger and worse as it went on, because, you know, it wasn't like they slept on it and it got better the next day. They stayed up all night crying. And the next day it got worse. And in verse 2, the Israelites wished for death. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would God that we had died in this wilderness. In their minds, they should have died in the wilderness or even Egypt than to be here right now on the edge of the promised land. To be here was worse than a hopeless death abandoned by God in a foreign land or in the middle of nowhere. And as they wish for death, the next step is they begin to question God. In verse 3, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land? To fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? They wonder why they've even followed God in the first place. You know, it would have been better for us to die. You know what? Whose idea was it to leave Egypt? Why do we follow this God? They no longer remember God's promise to give them this land. That's not even crossing their minds at this point. They see God as doing them wrong and bringing them here for an untimely end. And you know what? They say, God, you don't even care about our families. They're going to be a prey. They're going to be here to be eaten up. As the spies said, the land was that eateth up the inhabitants. They're here to be eaten up by these people in this land. And they hatch a terrible plan in verse 4. And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Now on the list of bad ideas, this seems like number one to me. You know what? We should have died. Why do we follow God? I got an idea. Let's go back to Egypt. Yeah, that was a good life. You know, being a slave all day. Maybe I got at least 2 squares a day, right? Remember how bad things got in Egypt before the people of Israel left? They were bad. And now, this is what they want to do. They want to head back to Egypt. They want to return to a land from where they were enslaved and from which God liberated them miraculously from. And now the faith of the Israelites is way out of focus. They don't know what's left, what's right, what's up, what's down, what's right, what's wrong. It is on their seemingly overwhelming circumstances. And you know what? They're saying and doing some pretty crazy things. And we look at this, and we say, man, that just doesn't make any sense. But you know what? When our faith is out of focus, and our faith is on yourself and on your circumstances, you say and do ridiculous things. Because that is sin. And as I tell the teenagers, as we study the book of Jonah and the things that he did, sin makes you stupid. And they get out of focus, and they don't know what to do, and so they said, well, we're going to go back to Egypt. And in our lives, when our faith in God gets out of focus, and we begin to look around at the circumstances we're in, and the things that are causing us trouble, and the things we don't know how to handle, we begin to say and do ridiculous things. The Israelites are case in point, illustration number one of how this happens in our lives. But the leaders don't give up. They make intercession with and for them. God, in his great mercy, has not passed judgment on the Israelites yet. That's not something to go unnoticed here. Here they are. They don't know what to do. They're going crazy. They're disobeying. And God has yet to pass judgment on his people because he's a merciful God. And they're ready to turn tail and run. But God allows his faithful leaders yet another chance to help them refocus their faith. And these leaders plead before God and the people, starting in verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of Israel, of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. These men do not want God's judgment to come. They know it's coming. They see the disobedience and the rebellion. And they are pleading for the obedience of the people. They rent their clothes, a sign of mourning and great distress. And these actions show that these men had a great burden for the people that God had put under their care. They care greatly for Israel and want to see them do what is right. And this speaks volumes of Moses. Can I just be honest with you? I would have ditched the Israelites if I were Moses a long time ago. About the second or third time they complained about food and water, I'm like, you know what? You guys have a good life. All right, I'm going to go to Canaan because that's where God said we need to go. Moses doesn't do that. He has great care for the people that God has called him to lead. And Joshua and Caleb begin to exalt the land and its goodness in verse 7, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. They rehearse this view of the land that they have, that it is exactly what God had said it was. It focuses on God and his promises. Literally, verse 7 reads, good is the land exceedingly, exceedingly. Like, it's really, really good, which means we serve a true and faithful God who's really, really good to us. And we should follow him. He is trustworthy. And these four men are attempting to shift the focus of an entire nation off of themselves and their circumstances onto their God. And they emphasize the need to follow and obey God in verses 8 and 9. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, the land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Recognizing the precipice upon which Israel stands, they began to warn the people that God will deliver them into this land only if they will follow him and obey him. God's giving of the land was conditional. They said, if the Lord delights in us, he will give us the land. And they realized that the quickest way out of the delight of the Lord was rebellion against him. The people are talking about outright rebellion. We're going to crown a new leader, and we're getting out of here. We're going back to Egypt. I don't care who it is. If you'll take us to Egypt, we'll go. The fear of the people has overtaken them. And just as the 10 spies had claimed, the land eats up its inhabitants. It's very interesting. Joshua and Caleb turned that on its head in verse 9. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us that God has given to us to consume, to take the land. And they're trying to shift this focus. And they say in verse 9, their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. You know, the walled cities of the land, like Jericho, were physically there, but the defense that that wall provided wasn't there anymore. That's what they're saying. Yeah, they built these cities. Yeah, they had these big walls, but it doesn't matter how thick that wall is, it doesn't matter how high it is, it doesn't matter how many soldiers they have no defense because they're facing an omnipotent God. And they had no reason to fear because God was on their side. And this faith of these godly leaders is focused on the God they serve. The size of the foe doesn't matter. The defenses of the foe does not matter. And while others focus on overwhelming forces, Joshua and Caleb focused on an omnipotent God. This is faith in focus. It says that no matter what happens around me, no matter what is going on in my life, I can focus and rest in God. And now Israel must make a choice. Will they continue in unfocused faith or listen to their focused leaders? And I'll give it away with the last point, that we have disaster at Kadesh Barnea. In verse 10, the people of Israel make a very disastrous decision. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. You almost get the idea of a mob scene going on in Israel. These guys, they said their piece. They've tried to turn the people back to God. And they said, you know what? Yeah, we're done. And you know what? It's time for you guys, you four guys, to die. You know, we're going to stone them to death. Find some rocks. Here we go. We're going back to Egypt. You know, stoning was reserved for very specific sins, including, but not limited to, blasphemy of God. And these leaders are not about to be stoned for obeying God, or not for disobeying God, but for obeying Him. That's how bad and how out of focus it's gotten. You know what? These guys want us to obey God. We need to kill them. And the unfocused faith of Israel has blinded them to the atrocious act they are about to commit. And it is here that God intervenes. And His presence appears at the tabernacle, which means it's time for Moses as the leader to go and speak directly with God. And Moses begins and heads that way. And we won't read them, but for the next 9 verses, Moses pleads with God for mercy on the people. Again, I interject, I would have let him die. Moses doesn't do that. He asks for God's mercy. He says, God, please don't kill these people. Don't cast them off. Show your great love and your compassion. Think of all the people in Egypt and what they'll say if all the people come out here and die. And God could have justly wiped out the nation of Israel, but Moses' prayer of intercession saved them from that. However, there would be consequences because sin always has consequences. God does give to the people a pardon from instant death. In verse 20 through 25, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. God listened to Moses' intercessions. He let the people live on. However, they would face severe consequences for their unbelief. The people that God had brought out of Egypt had seen the glory of God. They had seen the miraculous deliverance from Egypt. They had seen him provide for them in the wilderness. They had seen him fight for them. They had seen him part the Red Sea. They had heard and seen the fruit of the land and heard how good it was, and yet they still wouldn't believe. And now they would not see this land that was promised to them so long ago. However, Caleb, along with Joshua, and at this time Moses, God's faithful leaders, would still see the land. And now the Israelites would backtrack into the wilderness, unable to enter the land. And God comes and gives to the people their punishment. Starting in verse 26, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless, ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said would be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, ye shall bear your iniquities even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." God specifically lays out the punishment, the consequences for their sin. And in fact, it is exactly what the people asked for. God says, "You said it was better to die in the wilderness? That's what you get. That is your punishment, that you will die in the very wilderness you wish to die in." And all of those 20 years old and up would die over the next 40 years. And in great contrast to what they claimed God was doing, their children will inherit the land. Those children they said God had brought there to die would now take that land. However, these children would also suffer for the sins of their parents in the wandering of the wilderness. The Israelites would know the displeasure of the Lord for sin, and know that sin is always met with consequences, for God always judges sin. However, God would not forsake them, but they would still pay a very, very steep price. The land would not consume them, but the wilderness, where they seemed to have more desire to be, would. And then we learn that the 10 other spies meet a very untimely end in verse 36 to 38. "And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were the men that went to search the land, lived still." These 10 spies met an immediate end before God that day. They were leaders. They were responsible to help bring about God's plan for the nation of Israel. And instead, they went the complete opposite direction and convinced the people not to follow God. And those men died at a plague from God, for they were held to a higher standard for their role that day. Caleb and Joshua would live on, even through the wilderness wanderings, as faithful servants of God. And just to give you a glimpse of what happens next, the people wake up the next morning and they feel really sorry. Not because they disobey, but because, man, this is a really crummy consequence for our sin. And so they come to Moses and they say, "Moses, we're ready. We're ready to go. We're going to go take the promised land, just like God said." And Moses says, don't do that. God's not going with you. And you know what they do? They charge headlong into battle that day and are soundly defeated. And if only they had listened to God and his leaders and kept their faith focused, they could have been winning that battle and taking the land. And Israel went into battle that next day, not out of sorrow for their sin, but out of continued stubbornness and hardness of heart, refusing to accept the consequences of their sin. And then they settled in for a 40-year tour of the wilderness. So how do we take this story of the unfocused, focused faith of the Israelites and apply it today? By the way, if you get to the book of Deuteronomy and you open it up, the first part of Deuteronomy, Moses says that it wasn't God's idea originally to send spies into the land. You know where that idea came from? From the people themselves. And we say, well, how can that be? You know, contradiction in the Bible. No, here's what happens. Sometimes God gives us what we really ask for. God knew what would happen, yet he let them do it anyway. The spies knew. They had to know going in what the land was like, because God already said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, there's a land full of milk and honey, and by the way, there's all these people that live there, but yet they wanted to see it for themselves anyway. And their unfocused faith cost them dearly. It cost them and kept them from enjoying the full blessing of God, and the same is true for us today. Our faith in God can easily become unfocused as we look around us. Trials and life circumstances can leave us scrambling for answers. I'm not talking about we lose our salvation, but we can sometimes get our eyes off of God and the way he wants us to go, just by the things that happen around us. And we don't know where to turn, and we don't know where to look, and we don't have the answers, but faith that is focused on God alone will be unmovable. We may face huge tests and obstacles, but we serve a bigger God. And he has promised to always be with us. He has promised that there is nothing that we can face that he does not already know about and cannot clear for us or bring us through. I thought about this text a lot in the last couple years as we started singing children's songs in the car, because now we have, well, now we have two kids. Inevitably, when you have a son named Caleb, as we do, the song 12 Men Went to Spy on Canaan comes up, and I'm not going to sing it for you, because don't worry, you're safe. The song says, you know, 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. You can do the hand motions if you want. What do you think they saw in Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. And it says this: some saw giants big and strong, some saw grapes with clusters long, some saw God was in it all, 10 were bad and 2 were good. And I began to think, okay, because now I'm dissecting children's songs and the theology contained within. I thought, wait a minute. Didn't they all like stay together and see all of these things? But the song says some saw giants and some saw grapes and some saw God. I mean, didn't they see all this? And I thought, wait a minute. There's a deep theological truth there. They all saw the things of the land. They did. Everybody saw those things. But in the end, their focus determined what they really saw. And the focus of the ten is that some saw giants big and strong. Some, like Joshua and Caleb, saw grapes with clusters long, and that means that some, those two guys, saw God was in it all. In your life, what do you see? A trial or situation that seems impossible? A problem that God can't fix or must have allowed to harm you? Or do you see a God who is in all things and over all things? Is your faith in focus? Father, we thank you for the powerful truths of your word. Lord, we thank you for the examples that you put in your word, both positive and negative, that teach us how we are to follow you, that teach us about our faith and about you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have faith that is focused on our God, that says, no matter what happens in my life, no matter what goes on around me, I can trust my God. Lord, I don't know what people are going through here. Maybe some are facing a trial, maybe some aren't. But eventually, Lord, we'll all come to a place that we need this kind of faith. We pray that you would challenge our hearts to stay focused on our God, the God who knows all and is over all. In your name we pray. Amen.